Amen. Good morning, everyone. And I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll continue in our study of the book this morning. You know, if you were to ask me what's your favorite portion of Scripture, it usually is just where I'm studying at the moment. But it's true. Ephesians holds just a especially special. It's special in my heart, this book of Ephesians. I'm thankful for it. And I've been looking forward to this particular passage ever since the elders decided to study the book of Ephesians. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together in the study of His Word. Father, we come before You thanking You so much for Your Word, for not leaving us alone. Just even as we were singing that song, the battle does belong to You. How appropriate it is to even be singing that song. It comes straight out of Scripture. So I pray that You would soften our hearts even today, this morning, that we would hear what You have to say to us this morning. Father, give us a good rest of the morning. Pray these things in Your name. Amen. How many of you remember flannel graph? In Sunday school, flannel graph. Yeah, I see hands out there. You know, I had a professor in college who would mock flannel graph, since it's usually, it ends up being a pretty inaccurate recollection of the stories of the Bible. And it has this nasty habit of making God not look as awesome as He actually is. And, you know, could you just imagine a precise flannel graph of David beheading Goliath? How would that look? Give your kids nightmares. How about in Judges chapter 4 when Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, drives a tent peg into Sisera's head? Or how in the world would a flannel graph depict the carnage and death and decay and judgment of a global flood? Ephesians 6 is one of those passages of Scripture that is really the highlight of both Sunday school teachers and students alike. Where, you know, if Miss Susie is not dressing up head to toe in a soldier's outfit, I don't know. I know she does it, and I've seen her do it. You know, if that's not happening, she at least has a cutout of a Roman soldier in his tunic, and piece by piece, you're slapping all the accoutrement of a Roman soldier up upon him. He has a belt and a breastplate, a sandals and a shield, a helmet and a sword. And then after church, if I'm lucky, Campbell will come up to me with his construction paper, glue, and popsicle stick reinforced sword to try to wound me mortally. See, but one of the pitfalls of familiar passages like this one this morning is that familiarity leads to complacency sometimes. We can go cold or indifferent to familiar passages. We oftentimes miss the full impact of what it means to have the belt of truth. How do I put on the breastplate of righteousness? What does it actually mean to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? What does it look like when I take up the shield of faith? How can I, practically speaking, put on the helmet of salvation? And how in the world can I wield the sword of the Spirit? And this is our task this morning, to answer those questions. We have to figure out what is Paul's purpose for using this illustration of a soldier as he's writing to believers in Ephesus, and then what's his purpose for us today in the 21st century? And I hope by the end of this morning that we'll have some answers to those questions. Guys, this passage of Scripture is intensely practical. It's intensely practical. And then we're going to answer those questions. Then I want you guys to apply it to your life today. Today, apply it to your life. And then this week, and then week after week, keep applying this passage of Scripture to your life. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start reading at verse 10. I'm going to read until verse 20, but our passage of Scripture that we'll be studying is verse 10 through 17. And this is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you have been able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance in the petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That is the word of the Lord. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you'll know the theme of the book of Ephesians, right? The whole reason Paul is writing this book to the church in Ephesus from prison is what? He wants to show the victorious triumph of Christ in and through his church to an onlooking world. That's the theme. And I want to walk through just the first several chapters of Ephesians, and I want to highlight the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Walk with me as we track it. The power of Christ. In chapter 1, we saw that salvation is possible because God chose us in Christ all to the praise of his glory. Paul repeats it three times, right? In verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, to the praise of his glory. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, Paul explains that salvation is possible all because of God's great power. If you look at the verses 19 through 23, you'll see words like strength and might, glory, far above all rule, authority, subjection. Christ is head over all. And that's exactly what characterizes Christ himself, right? He's strong. He's powerful. In chapter 2, the power of Christ is so strong, it's strong enough to raise us from the dead. And later in chapter 2, this same power is strong enough to break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. This power is great enough to start and establish the church. You see that in chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. It's Christ's power in the gospel that's on display before angels and authorities in the heavenly places, chapter 3, verse 10 says. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14 down to 21, you see all those same words again. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit to the inner man. It's all those same words again, right? Power, glory, strengthened. And then look down at verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. According to the what? Power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the emphasis of Christ's triumphant power in the book of Ephesians? Christ's victory was powerfully secured in Christ's death and resurrection, so that in chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Christ now is the head of the church, and we are to grow in all aspects into him, that is Christ. We are to be like Christ. And that's why Paul goes through chapter 5 telling us all the ways we're supposed to be like Christ. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we are to be like him. In verse 10, we are to please him. In verse 17, we are to submit to his will. In verse 18, we are to be filled with his Spirit. In verse 20, we are to give thanks. In verse 21, we are to fear him. Why? All because in verse 21, it says we are to be subject to Christ. Do you see the thought process? Do you see what Paul is doing here? Christ triumphantly wins because of his power. And so Paul then explains how Christ can rewrite the family order because he is victorious. He dictates how wives and husbands are to relate, how children and parents are to relate with one another, slaves and masters. We are his subjects, slaves and soldiers of Christ. And so all of that is just background to our passage this morning. Right? We have to understand our position in Christ to be able to understand how we are to use this armor of God. And this armor of God, he is the one who provides it to us to stand firm. Right? All up until this point, up until chapter 6, Paul has been all about walking. Walking. Right? So for all the way from chapter 4, Settle down. Walking. Chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Then he says, walk in unity. Then he says, walk in holiness. Then he says, walk in love. Walk in the light. Walk in wisdom. And what does he say now in our passage? Stand. Stand firm. Stand firm. Now that it's wartime, it is time to stand. To help us understand a little bit. Okay. Help us understand our passage this morning. Romans 13, verse 13 and 14 helps us really understand what does it mean to stand in wartime. You see it, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And so to put on the armor of God is to put on the armor of light. It is to put on Jesus Christ and depend on his triumphant power to withstand temptation in this life. That's what it means. I've already said it, but I'll say it again. There's nothing more practical than our passage this morning. It answers the question, how are we to respond when we are tempted? Yes, I know Christ has final victory, but I'm still tempted. Yes, I know that Christ has defeated the enemy, but I am still tempted. I know Christ is powerful, but I'm still tempted. I know Christ is the answer, but I'm still tempted. How do I take the flannel graph of the armor of God and make it real in my life today? Especially when there's temptation all around us. Even now, as we're sitting here, maybe you're distracted. Maybe you came to church with sin that you committed even this morning. Or maybe you're sitting here now planning how you're going to carry out sin this afternoon. Ephesians 6 is for you this morning. And here's the main point of the message. If we're going to see this morning a threefold strategy so that you will stand victorious against temptation. A threefold strategy so that you will stand victorious against temptation. And before we get into the text, I want you to think about a temptation in your life. You know, maybe it's something that you've been struggling for many years. Maybe it's a besetting sin. You just cannot gain victory over it. Maybe it's a new temptation, a relatively new temptation in the last couple months or weeks or days. I want you to think about this because you need to apply Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 to that temptation. In whatever way you're tempted to sin, whether it be laziness or complaining or cowardice, or impatience, greed, selfishness, pride or anger, gossip, anxiety, fear, discontentment, dishonesty, doubt, bitterness, materialism, whatever it may be that tempts you, this is the strategy to stand victorious against temptation. So think about it. Keep it in your mind. So, if you have it now in your mind, if we were to stand victorious In the face of temptation, we must first adopt the right perspective. Adopt the right perspective. Look at verse 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and put on, and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul starts out, finally, since this is his final instruction in the book of Ephesians, and he emphasizes it beautifully, right? In keeping with the theme that he's been writing this whole time, Christ is triumphing through his church. Christ is powerfully victorious over sin, over Satan, over his demons, over death. And he instructs us here to be strong. Be strong. But it's not in our own strength. Paul uses three different Greek words in verse 10 to communicate the all-encompassing strength that we are to be standing in, right? Strong, strength, might in verse 10. Three different words. In our passage here, that word, be strong, is passive. It means it's what is done to you, right? I hit the ball, and that's active. The ball hit me, that's passive. So be strong here is in the passive sense. And then Paul pairs it again with the active command in verse 11 of put on the armor of God. And I think Paul puts these two together to highlight God's sovereignty and our own responsibility that is active in our own sanctification. To help grasp the idea, remember what Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 says? It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so you say, okay, great. So I'm responsible for my own sanctification. But read the next verse, verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you're saying, so who's responsible for my sanctification? Yes. Yes. You. Yes. God. Yes. So I think that's why Paul puts those two together, the passive and the active. And so why do we need to be strong anyway? Why do we need to be strong? We read it in verse 11 and 12. We are at war. We are at war. Our old ruler, the prince of darkness of this present world, he is not flesh and blood, but he is determined. You know, when we start thinking and talking about spiritual warfare or Satan or demons, things like that, I think there's two ways we can be tempted to think about all of this. On one hand, you may be tempted to never think about Satan, never think about his demons or the dark system that's at work in this world. You never give it a passing thought. Or, on the other hand, you can have an unhealthy obsession with demon possession and Satan, and you can attribute everything that goes wrong in your life to the demon of whatever. I don't know, the demon of broken coffee makers or the demon of faulty transmissions, whatever it may be. But the scripture says that we are at war. We are at war. And when you're at war, you have to know the enemy. And so here's a few reminders as you think about the reality that we are at war. Here's some reminders about our enemy. Satan, he is a created being. He's created. It's not God versus Satan, and we'll see who wins with the roll of the dice. Uh-uh. Satan is created. He is not all-powerful. Satan does have power, but he's not all-powerful. He's subject to God. Satan cannot read your mind. He can't. He takes good notes. He's been around for a long time. He and his demons can probably guess where you are weak better than you think. Satan cannot be at more than one place at a certain time, right? He's not omnipresent like God is. He can only be in one location at a time. You know, though I don't know for certain, but I'm not sure that Satan has ever visited the COC campus or even you in your own life. But I am sure that he has rulers and powers and forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places looking for ways to tempt you and disrupt what's happening here at Church of the Canyons. Satan is a liar. He's an accuser. He's the serpent. He's the dragon, the devil, the tempter. See, Satan and his minions seek to destroy us. Though they cannot steal your salvation, you are secure in Christ, as we even studied in Ephesians chapter 1. But Satan, his demons, his powers, they want to steal your effectiveness, steal your testimony. He wants you to be discouraged and defeated and full of doubt. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's looking for every opportunity to entice you with what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. You see, Christians can be tempted to doubt their salvation. Christians can be tempted to go back to their previous life and lifestyle. They can be tempted by drunkenness. They can be tempted by not submitting to the authority that God has placed in their life. They can be tempted by much, much more. But Paul calls this church and us to stand firm. Stand firm. Paul is calling us to recognize that we are under attack and we must adopt a wartime mentality. We are in a battle and the enemy is real. He's proactive, he's vicious, and he's cunning. Now is not the time to be spiritually lazy or lethargic. It's time that the Christians at this church, if you are on it, to get off the pleasure cruise. It's time to stop hitting the spiritual snooze button of your life. Paul is calling us to a wartime mentality. There's a spiritual conflict that's happening all around us. See, there's a story of Martin Luther, the great reformer. He was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation. And it was said when he was in Wartburg translating the Bible, he was sitting at his desk, and he felt the onslaught of temptation that was perpetual. It was always coming against him, and he felt like Satan was coming to him and tempting him. And so Luther resisted to the point, resisted this particular temptation to the point where he had enough. He got up, took his inkwell, and threw it to wherever he thought Satan was actually at. And it's, you know, the story goes, it's shattered against the wall, and there's ink upon that, his office. And think of that. Luther didn't try to bind Satan. He didn't try to exorcise him out of the room. He resisted temptation. See, church, there's a war, and the war must be won. Do you have a wartime mentality? Have you taken the enemy seriously? Are we willing to do what it takes to pursue righteousness in the battle? So remember that particular temptation that I asked you to think about earlier? Are you ready to eradicate that from your life? Are you ready to do whatever it takes to remove it from your life? Will you make no provision for the flesh, like Paul says in Romans? This is war, church. This is serious. So if we are to stand victorious in the face of temptation, we must adopt the right perspective. Secondly, we must make the right provisions. We're to make the right provisions. And there's three specific ways we're to prepare for an attack. And each are linked to the first three pieces of armor. And it's considering we are at war, verse 13 starts, Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand, you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, this armor is spirit empowerment. This is not a behavior modification or good intentions. This is holy living. This is heart transformation. See, if you notice in your Bibles, those verses, some of the verses are in all caps in your Bible. It's because Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he's He has Isaiah in his mind. He's influenced about what it says. The first one's Isaiah 11, 4 through 5, which talks about the Messiah having the belt of truth. And out of his mouth, his word comes like a sharp sword. And then later on in Isaiah 59, verse 17, it speaks of Yahweh's helmet of salvation and breastplate of righteousness. And it's fascinating to look at the book of Isaiah and to study those passages. And I have no doubt Paul was influenced by those passages. But he also had in mind the Roman soldier. After all, he was most likely chained to one. We just read it at the end of our passage. He's in chains. See, this it's a metaphor then, right? It illustrates the spiritual resources that God has given to the believer to resist the devil and his schemes. These characteristics of the armor is exactly what the believers already possess. You already possess every one of these pieces of armor, right? Ephesians 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But the believer must appropriate them in the midst of battle. In verse 13, he also emphasizes the proper preparation. He repeats the same words over three times as he introduces each piece of armor. Having done this, having put on, having shod your feet. This indicates that there's something that you've already done before the battle has started. You already are to be able to do this. The understanding is that before you even left the barracks, you've already put these on. And so what are they? First, the belt of truth. Gird up your loins with truth. And to help us understand exactly what that means, you have to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says this, having girded up the loins of your mind for action, be sober-minded. Having set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to put on truth like a belt. You know, some of you wear belts every single day, while others of you might drive by the local high schools and you're wishing they would wear belts. Trust me, I've been on both sides of needing a belt and wearing a belt. I understand. Been there, done that. But for the first century soldier, they didn't have pants to keep up at their waist. They wore tunics. A Roman soldier had a single piece of cloth with the hole cut out of it, much like a poncho. It aided in cooling in the summer and in keeping warm in the winter. And just thinking about it, right? Logic would tell us that running a marathon in a wedding dress or entering the Tour de France dressed in a tuxedo, it wouldn't make you particularly mobile or competitive. Right? It's the same thing for the soldier. He would take the belt and tuck up the ends of his tunic, ensuring that he'd be able to move freely on the battlefield. The metaphor is clear for us. If we were to successfully stave off the enemy and navigate the battleground that's full of pitfalls, we must cinch up our minds with the truth. After all, how are we going to recognize false teaching unless you know the truth? How will you see Satan's lies and falsehoods unless we are armed with biblical discernment? So the greatest antidote for error and deception is truth. Truth. We must gird up our minds with what is right, and what is honorable, and what is true. Next, we must guard our hearts with holiness. We must guard our hearts with holiness. That's in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. We derive our righteousness through one person alone, and that is Christ. His imputed righteousness comes to us from Christ at our justification. And we are called to live righteously, and that ought to be reflected in how we behave, how we live. It's this active lifestyle of righteousness that Paul brings forward here in our passage. You see, the pursuit of holiness in all areas of life is the greatest defense of sin in just one particular area of your life. It's a broad stroke. Pursue holiness everywhere, so that you can do it in the specific areas of your life. If we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, We are putting on that breastplate of righteousness. To put it another way, when you make no provision for the flesh, you are putting on the breastplate of righteousness. This of course, has radical implications for your life, right? It determines how you live, what you watch, who you associate with, how you shepherd your own heart. But if we are to properly prepare ourselves for temptation, we must put on that breastplate of righteousness. Third, we must ground our footing in the gospel. We must ground our footing in the gospel. The last preparation is getting your feet right. Look at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, the soldier's footwear was essential going into battle, where the terrain was rugged and rocky and unstable. And a Roman's shoes were actually just a piece of leather with maybe nails driven through, acting like a pair of cleats on the football field, right? And this makes sense to us, right? I mean, it doesn't do you much good to play basketball in flip-flops. Like, even I could juke you if you were doing that. Not good. Put some sneakers on. And it's the same for the soldier who would fall during battle. It usually did not end well for that guy. And so what's the point? What Paul is saying here is that we need to be securely grounded in the truth of the gospel and the reality of the peace that we enjoy with Christ through his Son. That is the assurance of our salvation. The assurance of our salvation. Resting in God's role of salvation in chapter 1 and Christ's finished work in chapter 2. We can face the enemy with confidence, knowing that we have been made right before God. It is the gospel of peace that comes to us and makes us immovable in the battle. So when Satan attacks us with despair or doubt or anxiety or fear, we can stand immovable because our feet are firmly grounded in the gospel. The old cliche stands, the failure to prepare is preparing to fail. All right, those of you who might think, you know what, I can just wing it in this battle. You're deceiving yourself. If you're to be ready for the enemy's attacks, you must be prepared. And so the belt of truth protects us from error and falsehood. The breastplate of righteousness protects us from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And the shoes that are grounded in the gospel of peace protect us from doubt and discouragement and despair. So think back to that specific temptation that I asked you to think about earlier. Ask yourself, what have I done to prepare myself to face that temptation and be victorious? Am I thinking correctly about it? Do I know the truth about that temptation? Am I making no provision for the flesh? Are my feet firmly rooted in the gospel? Before the battle, the soldier must be prepared so that all he needs to do is grab a couple things and head out to war. So if we are to stand victorious in the face of temptation, we must first adopt the right perspective, make the right provisions, and third, we must follow the right plan of attack. After we've done everything in preparation, Paul gives us three more ways to repel the attack of Satan in the moment. Look at verse 16 and 17. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We must take up the shield of faith, take up the helmet of salvation, and take up the sword of the Spirit. Just like a police officer responding maybe to a riot call, he already has on his bulletproof vest. He has his gun on his belt, his handcuffs there. He has his boots on, but he has to grab his riot gear, his shield, his helmet, his long rifle, whatever it may be. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And so three steps I think we can derive from these pieces of armor. First, gear up by trusting God's promises. Gear up by trusting God's promises.
Think about it. If you were to break down and think about what temptation actually is, it is a promise. It's a false promise when we're tempted into sin. It's a false promise, but it's a promise nonetheless. I think I've shared it once before, but I have tons of stories from this one particular portion of my life. Right after high school, me and three of my buddies went on a 10,000-mile road trip. It was awesome. I don't know how my parents ever let me do it, but I'm so glad that they did. Put four 18-year-olds in a car and let them go. Bless my parents. But we were traveling through Kansas, and my buddies and I started seeing billboard after billboard for the world's largest groundhog. And so after that first billboard, I thought, a groundhog? Like, what is that? But after billboard, the next one would say, okay, the world's largest groundhog, live rattlesnake collection, six-legged steer, and a five-legged cow, and Roscoe, the mini donkey. Like, the four 18-year-olds in the car were thinking, we have to see this. We've got to see this. And we saw maybe 30, 40 billboards as we went up to it. And, you know, they got us hook, line, and sinker. We paid like $15 a piece to get in this place. And we worked our way through the live rattlesnakes. We saw the five-legged cow. And we're like, where is this groundhog? We need to see this groundhog. There it is. It was a concrete statue of a groundhog. Temptation in the form of billboards promising great, great things, but terribly, terribly false. So when temptation comes for you like a con artist selling you a groundhog, worthless piece of junk, how are you going to respond? Are you going to believe in the false promises of the temptation, or are you going to believe the true, unchanging, solid, enduring promises of God? Promises of blessing for obedience. Promises that God has your best in mind if you are His. Promises of eternal joy. Taking up the shield of faith is deciding to believe the promises of God rather than the false promises of the temptation to sin. You see, Satan's plan of attack hasn't changed at all since the garden, to challenge the word of God. Temptation is nothing more than a lie. And the shield of faith says, I will believe God in this moment, even though the lure of sin seems so good. Second, we must remember our future hope. Remember our future hope. We see that in verse 17. That's the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 9, Paul uses the same imagery here. He says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we already have our shoes on. That's grounded in the gospel, and that's what has happened in the past. And now we must put on the helmet and look forward to the future, beyond what's in front of us and trying to entice us to sin here and now. We have to keep an eternal mindset, looking forward to the day where we will be free from sin. And death will be no more. And this world will pass away with all of its lusts. And the one who does the will of the Lord will endure forever. That day when Jesus will return for his own. And he'll reward those who are faithful in obedience. When we remember that, when we're faced with temptation, we have that eternal mindset, the temptation loses its attractiveness. It doesn't look like a piece of candy anymore that will satisfy your sweet tooth craving, but it's a glass of vinegar, bitter and nauseating. When temptation offers us a quick thrill of sin, we must remember that the eternal reward outlasts. It's everlasting joys that come from being obedient to God himself. This is the hope and the confidence that we have in our future with God. See, the right plan of attack starts with trusting God's promises and then remembering our future hope. And lastly, third, we must respond to temptation with the word of God. Respond to temptation with the word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit, right? Hebrews 4:12. Many of you have it memorized. But this, the word of God is like a two-edged sword. This, in this metaphor, Paul is not talking about the Roman long sword here, but a short dagger that's meant for hand-to-hand combat when the enemy is close. And when talking about the word, Paul uses the Greek word here, rhema, instead of logos. Rhema, that just means it's the specific phrases or precise statements from scriptures. And I think Paul is making a point here, and I hope it's not lost on you, that when you're in the thick of temptation, you need to be bringing specific truths from scripture that hit temptation square in the middle of his forehead. All right, this comes from reading, from meditating on, memorizing the word of God. And just to illustrate, if when the Holy Spirit comes into your spiritual armory and thrusts open the doors and looks around to grab a scripture to do battle with, does he find more than John 3:16 or Psalm 23? What do you have in your heart to fight temptation when it comes to the word of God? Those are great passages, don't get me wrong. But are those the strongest rebuttals to the temptations that you face today? The temptation that I asked you to think about at the beginning of our time together. Paul says, rehearse yourself in the scriptures to find where God deals with that sin and that seems to be tripping you up. See, if you're struggling with impatience, study and memorize passages on gentleness, long-suffering. If you're struggling with discontentment, study and memorize passages on thankfulness. If you're struggling with anxiety, study and memorize passages on trusting in God. If you struggle with lust, study and memorize passages on purity. See, the knowledge of God that is revealed to us in the scriptures is all that we need for life and godliness. His word is all sufficient. But you need to know it. You need to know it. We can arm ourselves for the battle, for the war, by memorizing passages of scripture aimed to address specific temptations that we find ourselves in. And here again, here's your invitation to come on Wednesday nights and with Dwayne and Fred taking us through Scriptures for Living. You could rename that class Scripture for the Battle. I don't know. Take it or leave it. Well, for the sake of the bulletin, we'll leave it. Scriptures for Living. That's the point. Now again, think back to the temptation that I asked you to think about. What portions of Scripture can you think of that deal with that particular sin in your life? Are you searching the scriptures for a defense against that temptation? Are you memorizing? Are you meditating upon those scriptures? And if you are, the Holy Spirit will take that word and empower you in your heart to stand against the temptation. So as I conclude this morning, church family, the life that we are living and the temptation that we face are no flannel graphs. The Christian life is war. It's not a playground for kids. This is a life and death battle for your soul. And as long as we are on this earth, every moment of time is an intense battleground. This conflict is relentless and ruthless, and it tracks you down like a wild animal. There is no running from it. You cannot hide from it. There is no neutral ground. There's no white flag you can wave. There's no ceasefire. There's no relief from it. There's no peace treaty that you can sign. There's no demilitarized zone. There's no conscientious objectors. There's no medical deferments. Every believer is enlisted and in active duty and placed on the front line. Either you defeat the enemy or you will be defeated. So, if we are to stand victorious in the face of temptation of this war, we must adopt the right perspective, make the right provisions, and follow the right plan of attack. Let's pray. Oh God, I bless you and thank you so much that the matter of this battle between yourself and Satan has never been questioned and will end with your ultimate victory. It was at Calvary where you broke the dragon's head. And in this life, we resist that vanquished enemy. Even though he fights with all of his might, he has already been overcome. So God, when I feel like the serpent is at my heels, may I remember whose heel it was that bruised and crushed that serpent's head. God, my soul lifts you high because you are the mighty conqueror. And in this battle, I pray that you would heal us from any wounds that we've received, whether we've become defiled in our sin, or if my faith has been, if we've suffered damage in our faith, or if my hope is less than bright, or if my love is less than fervent, or if some pet sin occupies my heart, or if my soul sinks under the pressure of the fight. God, it is your promises that are like a healing ointment that gives life to us. Draw near to us, your weary warriors, and refresh us so that we can wage war upon the enemy and not grow tired until victory is realized. Please give it to us such fellowship that we may defy Satan, his unbelief in the flesh and this world. Father, give us a drink from your eternal fountain that lies unchanging and in everlasting love. Then after we've drank from that fountain, may our hand never weaken, our feet never stumble, our sword never rest, our shield never rust, our helmet never shatter, our breastplate never fall. You are the powerfully triumphant King, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you keep our strength resting in the power.